remain in. Number 31. The Father from eternity chose us with Jesus Christ in thee. Number 31.
The Father from eternity chose us, O Jesus Christ, in thee. In this well we are
and we
ask him to
I suggest we start at verse 8.
8. All right. Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, and today, and forever. Be not carried away about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought in to the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have rule over you. and submit yourselves. For they that watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Well, from verse 7 on in this chapter, we have some instructions given to us as to how we might strengthen the testimony in the day that we live in. And one of the very first things is in verse 7 to remember, really, our Christian heritage and those that have brought the Word of God before us, and to imitate their faith, to go on faithfully, and to just remember what was taught. And then there's a tendency in our hearts to want change and to want modernization and that sort of thing. And so he really brings before us the necessity of being on guard of false doctrines and those that would bring in doctrine that was not according to the truth of God. And so he says, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday and today and forever. You'll notice in, I think it's in the New Translation, that the note is the same. It's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus. Should be capital S. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace and not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. So the great danger at the beginning of the church period was there would be a mixture of grace and the law. And so we have that brought out. The warning of it in Acts chapter 15 at the beginning might be helpful just to look at that, just to get the principle of it. And Paul, as you know, struggled with those that brought in false doctrine. He could say that there were false brethren come in unawares. Chapter 15 of Acts, verse 1. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. So this is very serious. They said the work of Christ was not sufficient to save a soul. You had to do your part. And so it said, they said you had to be circumcised after the manner of Moses, and you cannot be saved. You have to keep the law. And so really what the Apostle Paul is bringing before these beloved saints of God, and good instruction for us, is to remember that Judaism and Christianity are distinct. They cannot be mixed. God has set Christianity apart from Judaism.
This additional teaching is in verse 11 of that chapter. So we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So it's the same way the Gentiles are going to be brought in the blessing as they were.
It's interesting, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he uses that term that you just used. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and let's read verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, according to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions, or really should be the sense of it is the traditional teachings which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. And so the Apostle Paul spoke to them, and it was given to him by revelation in connection with the truth and the mystery of Christ and the church and all those things that had to do with the church. And so he revealed it in his speech and his addresses, and he also was used of God to write the epistles that he wrote. He wrote well over half of the New Testament. And so there were traditional teachings that were brought before the saints at that time, and so we need to be careful about those things that come in, that creep in, and really, quite frankly, come into among the saints because of a lack of separation ecclesiastically. Things come in, and they are really in opposition to the truth of God that we are not to be brought under law.
We have a similar thought to what's being brought out here in Ephesians 4. Here we have leaders, specifically it would be, as was mentioned in the last meeting, those in oversight. In Ephesians chapter 4, we see the Lord ascending up onto high. He gives gifts to men. He gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And what was the purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It was to build up the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. This is talking about Christian doctrine, Christian knowledge. To a perfect or full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. I'm just going to read this in the Darby version, because it really shows us that this work of the enemy to try to introduce law into the day of grace is insidious. So it says, in order that we may be no longer babes tossed and carried about by every wind of that teaching, which is in the sleight of men, an unprincipled cunning with a view to systematize error. These men, in this day, what Paul's addressing, these actual literal Judaizing teachers, they had an end goal. They were coming in there and they were saying, man, we're losing a lot of people. A lot of people are leaving our synagogues, and we need to go after them. And so they with a systematized error, they went in to try to sow the seeds of Judaism into Christianity, to then draw them back, which is the danger in Hebrews that he's bringing out. It's no different to that. The enemy, maybe not working with literal Jews, but as we read in Revelation 3, those who say they are Jews and are not, are still seeking to introduce Judaizing principles into the day of grace. And we need to be on guard against that. We need to make sure that what is being introduced to us is not according to Judaism. How do we do that? We just have to make sure that it's according to the Word of God and the dispensation that we've been given. Understand that there is a difference between Israel and the church. Understand that there are different doctrines that were given to Israel and to the church. And if somebody comes telling you, you know, you really should take up with offering offerings, this is obviously an extreme. Look into the Word of God and say, that's a different dispensation. That is not today. There is something that we have today in Christianity that does not answer to that.
I'd like to just turn back to Acts 15 for a moment, just to point out the overwhelming strength of the argument and the conclusion that they come to. And it's in that 11th verse. It doesn't say that we believe through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Gentiles will be saved like us. That's not what it says. The overwhelming strength of the argument is that we will be saved as they. And that's the conclusion that they came to in Acts 15.
Important to see that Christianity is not an improvement upon Judaism. It's something entirely in contrast to that whole Judaistic system, which was ordained of God in its inception, but it became corrupted and distorted. And where it speaks of meats here in our verse, it's referring to the ceremonies and the ritual of Judaism. And the apostle is exhorting us to take the true Christian position. Now, around us in Christendom, often the pattern of meeting and assembly is according to the Old Testament scriptures. The ministry and the architecture and everything, their pattern is the Old Testament. Instead of realizing our Christian position now as united to Christ in the glory and having a priesthood of all believers and all the other truths that are connected with our Christian position. Is that right, Robert?
Yes, the meats really here speak of the physical sacrifices too. And so we don't have physical sacrifices. There are sacrifices that we have, and two of them are actually in Christianity. Two of them are mentioned in this chapter. We might just mention them in verse 15. By him, therefore, let us. God is not going to command you to give an offering or a sacrifice. He said, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So that's the first sacrifice. It's God's portion first. Then there's a physical sacrifice that we can offer in connection with our resources to build the Christian testimony, to support the Christian testimony in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So that's the physical, our resources, we use it for the Lord's glory, for his honor, not for our own benefit. Then the third sacrifice is found in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, or by the compassions of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. And so all the sacrifices in the Old Testament, they never felt the fire of the judgment. They were consumed, and there was evidence there that the fire had consumed the sacrifice. But you and I are living sacrifices. And if I could put it this way, our brother Gordon used to often remind us that young people can offer themselves, their bodies, a living sacrifice in their youth. God is gracious and he accepts the sacrifice of an older person. When an older person gets saved or finally begins to get serious about divine things, he offers himself his body as sacrifice. But years have gone by, so a young person that offers his body a living sacrifice to the Lord is a great, great gift to the Lord. So this is really what he's speaking of in connection with the sacrifices, the meat, physical sacrifices, but we have spiritual sacrifices. We worship in spirit and in truth. So that's really what he's speaking of when he speaks of the altar. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. It means that there's an approach to God that you and I have. within the veil, in the holiest of all, every single one of us that's a believer in the Lord Jesus can come into the very presence of God, and we can offer our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. We have an altar. We have an approach to God that the Jew has no right to eat of. He doesn't have that same approach. If he stays and he's connected with Judaism, he doesn't yield to Christ. He has that earthly religion. He cannot come into the presence of God and offer those spiritual sacrifices. It's a wonderful position, isn't it? To be able to come and to offer freely a sacrifice to the Lord in this way.
Christ is the altar, isn't he? And Christ is the sacrifice. And Christ is the priest. And so Christ is everything. It really is beautiful to think about it. In verse 15 that you quoted, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So we come to the altar, come to the Lord Jesus, and through him we offer the sacrifice of praise to God.
In the Old Testament, the forms and the ceremonies set the Jewish nation apart from the Gentiles. They were in separation. They had an external sanctification. But they didn't have to have a divine life to go through with the rituals and ceremonies. They could go through with those without a divine life. But now the believer, as we read in the 10th chapter of our epistle there, it speaks of a new and living way. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So as Robert has pointed out, we have access into the very presence of God now. And it's not through keeping ceremonies, but it is the possession of a divine life, new. It's in contrast to Judaism, and we have that access into the immediate presence of the Lord at all times.
He uses a bit of irony here, very similar to what we have in Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, "See to dogs, see to evil workmen, see to the concision, for we are the circumcision." The irony is that the Jew would look on the Gentile as that. The Gentile was the dog. The Gentile was the uncircumcised. And the Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul in Philippians, turns it around and says that's not the case anymore. And in our chapter, where he says we have an altar, he's talking to these Jewish believers, mixed multitude, addressing in our section Jewish believers as they're in Jerusalem, no doubt locked out of the temple, marked as Christians, being persecuted, and there was something in their heart that was attracted to that. And so he says, we have an altar which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. There's something better than what they have. And he's turning their eyes to that better thing.
Well, there's been a lot of discussion about what the camp is, even among evangelical Christians. Many of them believe the term camp is only referring to the whole Judaistic system. Originally, that was the meaning of the camp, no doubt. It was the Judaistic system. But now in Christendom, as we mentioned, there's a mixture of those Judaistic principles with Christianity. So when we're called to leave the camp, we're not leaving the synagogue, But we have to separate from that which really dishonors the Lord and mixes in the Judaistic Old Testament pattern with Christianity. Is that right?
Yes, it's helpful, you know, to look at Numbers chapter 2. And some of the Old Testament scriptures tell us what the camp was. We can understand what it is and from a Jewish perspective. Numbers chapter 2, and let's just read for the sake of time, verse 2. Every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house far off about the tabernacle, or around the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. On the east side, toward the rising of the sun, they shall stand. They of the standard of the camp of Judah shall pitch throughout their armies. And Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be captain of the children of Judah. Well, you read this chapter, and all of the children of Israel would be camped. Three tribes per side, I believe it was, around the tabernacle. And so the Lord, the tabernacle would be in the midst, and the Lord symbolically there. And so it was an organized system, you might say, with the tabernacle in the midst. But in Christianity, we come outside of the camp of Judaism. We don't have a tabernacle. We don't have a temple. We don't have a physical place to call the center. It's Christ himself. And so this is why it says here that... Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people. That is, it's a work of separation. He separated his true disciples from Judaism, and he brought them into a new position of Christianity to be identified with him in the position of a heavenly people in liberty before him. So he sanctified the people with his own blood. Suffered without the gate, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There are some things that will, as you say, the tendency of Christendom is to go back to the order of Judaism and to have the vestments of the priests and all those things. But really we're called to leave it all behind, those physical things, and to go forth unto the person of the Lord Jesus. And if we do it, then there's a reproach in connection with it. I believe it's Brother Hamilton Smith that, in his little booklet on Hebrews, mentions that there are some things that are unique to Christianity. His blood, his name, and his reproach. They're not connected with Israel. They're not connected with the camp. And if you go leave the camp, leave organized religion behind, the organized systems of man, and be gathered to the Lord's name alone, you're going to have, obviously, you're going to be cleansed with the precious blood of Christ, but you'll have reproach as well. Those three things are characteristic of those that are without the camp.
You mentioned the word in your last comment, religion. And it's interesting that you find religion only three times mentioned in the scriptures. And it's with the exception of James, it's in Paul's writing. And the first time, if you turn to the book of Acts, Acts 26, Galatians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Two times we see religion mentioned there consecutively. Paul is saying, we have heard of my conversation in time past with Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals, mine own nation being much more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. I don't know how many times we've been asked, and perhaps others in this room can say, you've been asked that question, you're religious. Are you religious? Or you must be religious. And I like to respond that religion is a system, or a form perhaps, but Christianity is a relationship with a person. It's a personal relationship with Christ. And Paul found that out, didn't he? I think religion is translated in Colossians 2:18 as worshiping. And James, the writer James, of course the book James, it's only spoken of favorably as considering the treatment of widows and such not. But we're not religious, are we? We can say, no, I'm not. You can say I'm religious, but I'd rather say, no, I have a relationship with Christ. And as you mentioned, and how wonderful it is to say, redeemed by the blood of Christ. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? Paul found that out. I just wanted to make a comment here on this phrase, the camp, and a warning about going too far with it, which can really get us off. And that is that in the context of Hebrews, in the context of this chapter, in the context of this section, the Spirit of God is defining the camp as Judaism. That's what it is. He's literally telling the believers who used to be Jews, who had been called out to become part of the church, don't go back to Judaism. Don't go back to the camp. That's the context. That's the teaching. So anything that comes from that teaching is an application. And applications are not wrong. The difficulty is when we make the doctrine or the teaching that this is any system, inevitably, we become, the gathered saints become unto Christ, and every other group of Christians becomes the camp. But that isn't so. Other brethren groups are out there are not the camp. The many Baptist groups are not the camp. There are many systems of men that have been set up that mirror the camp. You can walk into their into where they their meeting room like this, and they will literally have a section in the corner of the room that is marked off with ropes, and it's like a holy place. You're not allowed to go in there. You're not allowed to touch it. And there's all these different articles and items and shrines and things in this set apart thing. Those are elements of Judaism. They have not followed the exhortation that was given here, and they have imbibed elements of Judaism. And so how do we apply this then? So we as Christians, we read this epistle that was written to Jewish believers. We come to this section that talks about the camp not taking on things of Judaism. How do we apply it? We mentioned that Hebrews doesn't go so far as to give us assembly truth. It's not the church. But there's still applications we can find here. And as we look out into Christianity, and you see system after system after system, and you're asking the Lord with a pure heart and saying, Lord, where would you have me prepare? Where do you want me to go? What believers do you want me to go and have fellowship with? And you have an honest heart. And as you look out into Christianity and you see a church that has something like that, be careful. Those are the elements of the camp. This epistle is saying that is not right. That is not going to remove everyone in Christianity and just leave the gathered saints. That's not what it does. And sometimes we go too far, brethren, and we give this feeling that it's us and it's them. And we need to be careful about that. We need to be careful about that spirit. We'll take it up in its context. Use the full force of what the Spirit of God is presenting to us. But don't go beyond. The truth of gathering on the basis that there's one body and separation from evil, it's a tremendous truth, and it's found in many places in Scripture, and we can take it up there, but we need to make sure that we don't force it into every chapter and every section, or else we start getting this us versus them mentality.
I find it interesting to that in my thinking as a young person, I used to have the idea that the camp was christened. And I think that was an error. The camp is not christened yet. The camp is Judaism. But Jesus said, Christendom is where the name of Christ has been professed. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that everyone that nameth the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's Christendom. And we're never told to come out of Christendom. The only way to get out of Christendom would become an apostate. But we're told to come out of the camp. And the camp is those Judaistic principles. Just let me go over a few of them that have been mentioned briefly. One is, they had a temple. An elegant temple made of stones and gold and all sorts of elegant things. Now in Christendom, they have buildings they call temples. That isn't a temple. That's just a building where people meet. The idea that it is a temple, you go there, you better behave because the Lord's there, and when you go out, then you can start doing stuff. It's a little messy. But we're in the temple of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We never leave the temple. We are the temple. And so that distinction is not clear. And that's the camp. Another point is worship with instrumental music. I love musical instruments. But what God wants is worship in spirit and in truth. And so in the New Testament, the only instruments that are mentioned to praise the Lord are the lips and the heart. It doesn't mention any instruments. Not that instruments are wrong in themselves, but it's what God wants is worship in spirit and in truth. And so that distinction is broken down in many Christian groups because they haven't had clear teaching on those things. Another point is the principle of clergy. Brethren, I think we need to be exercised about this because I have people say, oh, you're in the Lord's work. I say, yeah, just like you're in the Lord's work. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're in the Lord's work. But we tend to put certain brethren in the Lord's work. Please, brethren, that's establishing a clergy. That's the principle that we're talking about here. There is no set group of people that have the right to function and the others, they don't make the grade. That's the principle of the camp. In the Old Testament, there was one tribe that was appointed to do the service of God, the tribe of Levi. Of that one tribe, only one family, the family of Aaron, the high priest, that could go into the holy place. And of that one family, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year. That's the principle of the camp. Now we have, it's already been mentioned, that the veil in the temple was rent in twain, and God has come out into the light in the fullness of his character. Wonderful veil. And we are told to come in with boldness. Oh, brethren, privilege of it. Does that belong to just a certain brethren here? It belongs to every true believer in the Lord Jesus. So those are principles of the camp. Just let me mention one other thing that is very common in Christendom today is the principle of tithing. And that was a principle that was applied in the Old Testament. 10% for God. I have $100, $10 for God. $90 is mine. That's a direct contradiction to what we have in the New Testament. Everything is the Lord's. And I'm just a steward of what God has put into my hands. So these are important distinctions of what the camp is, that those Judaistic principles. Sometimes I say to people, if you practice tithing, I'm sorry, but you're robbing God of 90%. Because everything belongs to God. So these are important principles to understand. Christianity is completely different. And so we need to have understanding. Yes, there are many believers out there in those systems where they have adopted Judaistic principles. We're called out of those Judaistic principles. That's the camp. But we're never called to come out of Christendom. We are part of Christendom, brethren, and that's the important thing. In the great house of Christendom, we are to separate from vessels to dishonor. We don't leave the house. We don't leave Christendom. So I think it's important to distinguish the difference between the camp and Christendom. They're two different distinct things.
It's helpful to see in Hebrews chapter 9, we're not going to read it, but Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 10, he gives those principles of what the camp is. He says it's a worldly sanctuary in verse 1. He says, he speaks of the inner shrine in verse 2 and 3. He speaks of the priests, a separate priesthood in verse 6. He speaks of the high priest who went in once a year. And so the priests, and then he speaks of the people at the end of verse 7. Then he speaks of the holiest of all that Brother was speaking of. It's all cordoned off sometimes in some of these churches. And then he speaks of fact that all these sacrifices that they had, the physical sacrifices in verse 9 that could not make him perfect, that did the service as pertaining unto the conscience. So they didn't have a purged conscience. So the Spirit of God brings those principles out, and it says here, let us go forth, therefore, unto him. And it has the sense, when the Spirit of God uses that term, let us go forth, it means to go out in the energy of the Spirit, to go forth and to get up and to go. And so we could just read in, I think it's Matthew chapter 25, he uses the term there. And in connection with the last similitude of the kingdom of heaven, it's the 10 virgins. It says, maybe somebody can find it here, that they went forth. Yes, it says in verse 6, at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And so you read that term, that little expression in the book of the Acts as well. They went forth. It's going to require spiritual energy to separate from that which is not consistent with the Christian position and which is not pleasing to the Lord. And so we need to separate from those things. We need to recognize that they're not according to his will. And if we do, the Spirit of God says that we're going to bear his reproach. There's a reproach. And so in the systems of men, and where we have those priests, a separate priesthood, we have temples, they call them, and all those sorts of things, they've introduced a mixture of Judaistic principles in Christianity. The Spirit of God calls us out of it. Isn't it wonderful to just go forth in the energy of faith to the person of the Lord Jesus?
It's interesting and perhaps helpful to see that in the book of Exodus, there was a time when Moses took the tabernacle of the congregation. Let's just read a few verses there. It's in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 7. It's when they had made a golden calf and were celebrating, saying that these are the gods that brought me forth out of the land of Egypt. Terrible idolatry. So soon after they come out of Egypt. And so Moses, verse 7 of chapter 33, took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and
called it the tabernacle of the congregation, and it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. It came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people arose and stood every man at his tent door, looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. All the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friends. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. So it's interesting that there was a time in Israel, too, where Moses had to take the tabernacle outside the camp. Why is it way up there? Because of idolatry in the camp. And when you put something in place of God's order, especially in the case of the clergy, instead of letting the Lord direct in our meetings, brethren, I think it is so beautiful to come together in assembly, letting the Lord direct us. He is in the midst, and the Spirit of God is here to direct. Now, if I'm going to stand up front as a pastor to take and to direct the meeting, I'm really setting the Lord Jesus to one side. That's a serious thing. I don't think people do that purposely. I think there are too many in Christian circles that are very real and hard for the Lord. They're not criticizing. But thank God for the simple teaching of the Word about these matters so we can give the Lord His place in our midst.
You notice that Eldad and Medad went into the camp and prophesied, and Joshua would have stopped them, but Moses said, "Envious thou for my sake?" And would that not bring before us the fact, even Moses went into the camp himself, that God is sovereign and he can use his word in whatever association it might be, but there's still the path of obedience and separation from moral and doctrinal and associational evil, but God is still sovereign, and he's using his word in these systems that we don't feel free to join, but God is sovereign and using his word in blessing and power. Is that not right?
Yes, we need to be careful not to hinder the work of God in other places. And so it's a real privilege to be gathered by the Spirit of God under the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God is doing his work in other places, and we have that in the Old Testament in connection with Elijah and Elisha. God loved those, his people of God, those 10 tribes, and those, there were many that were of faith, and he ministered to their needs. And we ought never, ever to interfere or to hinder that work of God.
Never find Elijah or Elisha in Jerusalem, I don't believe. But they were, like you say, the men of God. And so we need to be careful how we speak to God's people.
I'd like to make an application, if I could. There's an expression in verse 9. It says, "Which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." We live in a world where we get alerts from phones. We are constantly bombarded. We need to be very, very careful. What are we occupied with? Which have not profited them. There's an expression that was very transformative in my life nearly two decades ago. I'll just read it. It's the middle of verse 10 of our previous chapter. It's just this one expression, but I'll read the whole verse. Hebrews 12 and 10. "For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit." He for our profit, that we
might be partakers of his holiness. That one expression, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we need to be able to wield the word of God when you're dealing with souls, when you're seeking to convey God's thoughts. They're not our thoughts, they're God's thoughts. I'd just like to connect that with something that I think is helpful. And I read it, I believe yesterday, it says in Exodus 24 and 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. The truth of God is clear, it's plain, it's precious, it's powerful, it's transformative. We need to have wisdom in how we apply it. It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 10. Revelation 21, 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like jasper stone, clear as crystal. That expression there from Exodus, it was clear as crystal. God's word has revealed and as applied by the Spirit of God. It's clear, it's plain, it's precious. And had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, verse 14. And in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then in verse 10, it says, in the foundation of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, and that's what was mentioned in verse 11, even like a jasper stone. And then it says that the second sapphire, and that's from Exodus 24. So there's those 12 stones. And we may meet another soul who's saved with the precious blood of Christ, his blood, his name, his person, and they have a grasp of it that they don't see at all. And God can open the eyes to give them to see beauty and glory and majesty in that one in whom is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And our hearts are transformed as the work of the Spirit of the Lord through his word gives us to see beauty in the person. And so we need to have wisdom in souls. It says here, when they were occupied with these things, it says there was no profit. But God brings in difficulties, sufferings, persecutions, family troubles, difficulties. And he, for our profit, he delights to bless. He would seek to open the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing. But we have to accept what he allows. We have to be profit by it and see the glory and the beauty of our Savior. Mm-hmm.
What makes this such an encouraging time for myself is that I think of two words, and just listening to you, brother, was encouraging. Your passion that you had in what you're saying, and I'm sure it's from the heart. The two words, faith and grace, you know, they're both, I believe, nouns. If I was to write faith on the blackboard, or grace, we'd say those are nouns. But those are nouns that are being put into action. You know, we've been saved by grace. Everything we have is of God. But it's not to be inactive. It's to be used, utilized. And I think we sit here this morning and we see the smiles on different faces and, you know, that's what makes our Christianity, our faith, so wonderful. And, you know, the language of the Apostle Paul, I just admire that, especially in Philippians. He's always looking forward, pressing onward, not standing still, growing in grace, Peter tells us. And it's something to see that amongst believers, that there is that desire that we just don't sit still and say, yeah, I'm saved. And, you know, so on and so forth. The Jews had their religion, they had their forms, they had their ceremonies. But it's a dead religion, as we well know. And so to sit here this afternoon and to say I have faith in Christ by the grace of God, it's a calling, isn't it? To push onward, to move forward. It should be used. Muscles are going to atrophy. They're going to be useless unless they're exercised. And that's another word, is exercise. There's been a lot of exhortation, a lot that's been said to stir us up. And that's another word, stir us up. You see that in Timothy. And so I pray that for myself, primarily, and for all of us in this room, that we take heed to our walk. And as to our time left here, that we are indeed striving, pushing forward, ever pressing on like the Apostle Paul exhorted in his letters. Here was a man who, he had everything as a Jew, and God took it away from him. But look what he did by the grace of God. And so we're sitting here this morning or this afternoon, these last 2 days, enjoying the fruit of the labor of this dear man and others too. And to be able to pass on to others what we're enjoying.
Might make a comment on verse 14. It says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." And so it refers to the fact that we don't have anything down here. God has not promised the believer an inheritance down here. But everything that he has is heavenly. And a city, I looked up the definition of a city. I can't remember which dictionary it was, but it was a community of individuals gathered together for protection and fellowship. A community of individuals that had gathered together in association for protection and for fellowship. And our protection, our fellowship, are what we look for in connection with our souls and the person of Christ is not found down here. We do have fellowship with our beloved brethren. We can be thankful for that. And we can be thankful to that being let go, they went unto their own company, so we can be found in the presence of other believers. But what we have is not down here. Our city is heavenly city. Our destination is heaven itself. And you just think of the cities of this world. Forgive me for just saying it, but in Cuba, there's Havana is a beautiful city. It's a magnificent trophy, you might say, architecturally, and you can see the glory of what that city used to be approximately maybe 7 or 8 years ago, but the communist government has not maintained it, so all the concrete's falling off the walls and the magnificent pillars are all cracked and the sidewalks are littered with concrete. No one picks it up. And so you see the element of the beauty of that city, the magnificence of the architecture, but you wouldn't want to live there. That's not your inheritance, not mine. And that's what this world is. It's broken. And it's in total disrepair. It's in rebellion against God. You don't belong here. You're a heavenly citizen. Isn't it wonderful to have a heavenly citizenship, a heavenly city to look forward to?
So we have in these verses that we're looking at here, the 15 and 16, you might say we have the two priesthoods. We have the holy priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, where we go in and offer our praise and prayer and thanksgiving to the Lord. He's there as our great high priest to take our prayers and praises and present them in all the fragrance of his person and work to the throne of God. He is able to remove that which is of the flesh, because I can start to praise the Lord in the spirit and I might end up in the flesh. But the Lord removes that which is not acceptable and presents to God our prayers and praises. But then we have the other priesthood here in verse 16, this is the holy priesthood and the royal priesthood. So we're not isolated from the world. we are to be separate from its entertainments and its evil, but we're not isolated. We are here to be a royal priest to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we are here to represent the Lord, to be an ambassador, as we have in verse 16, to do good and to communicate. Forget not. There's a danger of getting occupied with ourselves and forgetting that we're here to be a channel of blessing to others. Is that right? With such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
I think that's a lovely expression that the Spirit of God uses here. God is well pleased. But doesn't that rejoice your heart to think? How old does a priest have to be? Can a priest be 5 years old? In Christianity, a priest can be 5 years old. I have been in the company of little boy, 4 years old. Little girl, 3 years old. Priest, offering praise, thanksgiving to God. I've seen little children give something of value to the Lord, to the Lord's work. God is well pleased, and there is no limit to the age, but He's desiring that the heart would be engaged, the affections. And so He says, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. I think this is encouraging too, because, you know, we might think, have the tendency to think like Elijah sometimes, I'm the only one, and there's not others really to exercise. No, that's not true. There will be others. God raises up those that will offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. That holy priesthood, and then the royal priesthood. Don't you ever think that God denies the reward of those two mites that were cast into the treasury. They she cast in more than all of those rich men. And so it was the act of giving, and giving with the affection for Christ, the affection for the living God in connection with that widow. And God is well pleased.
It says in verse 15, let us offer the sacrifice of God, a praise to God, continually. It doesn't say Lord's Day. Brethren, I just want to encourage you to make it a practice in your homes to lift up praise to the Lord every day. That's why we're priests. That's such a pleasure, like you say, lover. Remember down in Bolivia one time, sitting inside the window and out on the balcony as a little boy, singing Jesus Loves Me, getting it all mixed up. But when I noticed he said that name, Jesus, I thought, wow, that is a sweet savior to God. Thank you, Lord. Sing my God. And so it is a privilege to sing His praises and cultivate that, to learn to praise Him. When my wife and I, in the morning after our Bible reading, we just open the hymn book and sing a song of praise to the Lord. He's up there, he's watching them, and he appreciates it. And then that other verse 16, it's called sacrifices too. But just think, brother, the life, the Christian life is not with the thought of giving. It's the thought of giving, sacrificing. And so, Lord help us, brother. I have found that when there is that attitude of giving, the Lord really blesses that. We live in a world of so much need. Lord, help us to be giving.
There was a man, his name was Brother Letourneau. I can't remember what his first name was, but I read the little book about him.
Jay.
Pardon me?
Jay.
Jay?
Jay Letourneau.
Jay Letourneau. Anyway, he ran a heavy equipment manufacturing company. He was a real believer, and he gave most of his profits, if not all of his profits. I can't remember what the entire story was, but he said it's not appropriate for him to have this wealth and then just pass it on to his children and for them to buy big boats and everything after he died and so on. So he had an exercise to give it to the Lord. And he says, I give and I give and I give. He says, but the strangest thing is that the Lord has a bigger shovel. He says, he's shoveling it faster than I can get it out. And so the Lord blesses those that give. And it says, it's very instructive, you know, in Acts chapter 20, I believe, the Apostle Paul quotes the Lord Jesus. It's not, we don't have it in the Gospels, but he quotes the Lord. It says in verse 35 of Acts 20, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed, or it's happier, to give than to receive. The happiest man upon planet Earth was the Lord Jesus. He gave everything. He gave everything.
I read that book by Eternal Theory, and it's very interesting because a lot of his huge machinery was used out in Bolivia to clear lands. Pretty interesting. But he, in there, in his book, he says he started out giving 10%, and he found that the Lord prospered so much he upped it to 20, and then 30. And then it ended up he was giving 90%. That's our God, brother. Giving God.
Well, verse 17 reminds us that we live in a world that's filled with insubmission. Rebellion and insubmission. Our hearts are the same. Every one of us. We're born into a rebellious world. And I think it was C.H. Brown used to say, we were born into this world with our backs toward God. And so here the spirit of submission is what characterized the life of the Lord Jesus. And the authority in his life, in connection with the Roman Empire, and even in the connection with the high priest, why he submitted to that authority, even though it was unrighteously exercised. And yet, his life is characterized by submission. Submission to his Father's will, but submission to the authorities. And so here, the Spirit of God just uses this expression to obey them that have the rule, or to obey your leaders over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so, you know, the assembly is portrayed in the Word of God as a place of fruitfulness for God. It was to be like the Garden of Eden, a place of fruitfulness. And the place of insubjection and rebellion and disobedience was not to be found. The spirit of that system of things that they found in Judaism, where they rebelled against the Roman Empire, there was always unrest and so on, that was not to be a part of Christianity. And so we need to be exercised, don't we, brethren, in connection with our own homes, connection with the local assemblies where we are, that there is a spirit of submission to those that God has raised up in oversight, that there might be peace in the assembly, that the saints and the little ones might be fed and nourished in the things of God. And I believe this is really what the Spirit of God is bringing before us here, and that these ones would be accountable for the order that existed in the assembly on their watch. They would receive a reward if things went on well in an ordered way during the time that they were in oversight. And if things fell apart, if there was a spirit of rebellion and insubjection, why, they would suffer, the assembly would suffer.
It says that they must give account. They're going to give account of their oversight.
yes, in the assembly. That's the point. They don't give account for us exactly, but they give account for how they oversight. They oversight that they carried on in the assembly. And so what you say, it's important. Younger people sometimes don't understand older ones, and they feel a little bit rebellious. And so just wait in time. The Lord will give you clarity about it. And I find in my own life, because I've been brought up in the assembly and had quite a few different occasions when I wasn't exactly in the same mind, but I just submitted, and in time I conceived that there was wisdom on the part of my own brother.
There's a benefit to taking this verse up. Let's say that you're in a local assembly, you're a young person, and you don't agree with something that's happening. And your older brethren see things differently than you do, and they choose to take a direction that you don't see. You can leave that with the Lord. They will give account. That's what God put them there for, and maybe you have this thought, oh, they're just getting away with it. Nobody gets away with anything. Nobody. God sees it all. He knows every motive, every thought, every backdoor conversation, every communication, everything. He sees it all. You can leave it with Him. It may be that you're in an assembly and it rises to the level of evil, and with remonstrance, there's a refusal to separate from evil. You might get to the point where you find yourself in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and you would have to separate. That is such a small fraction of anything that you will probably deal with. The vast majority of what you're going to deal with, take the Lord up with what He said here. Leave it with Him. Appeal to a higher authority, even than your brethren, in prayer, and leave it with Him, knowing that they will give an account. You don't have to get upset and mad and storm off and leave with them.
The way this is,
Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 is presented as the faithful witness. To realize that He's there and He witnesses it all, and He will do what's right. Sorry today.
Just taking a look at our translation.
Robert's telling me to aim my head this way. Just looking at our translation here, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. Probably not the best. And I think we can see it best if we look at Stephen's discourse in Acts chapter 7. If we could turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 7. There can be a character of those in oversight that's less than good. And I think we see Stephen portraying that here in the life of Moses. So notice what he says here in as he's going through his discourse. He speaks of Moses, 22nd verse, learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He goes on and he takes up this matter where he kills the Egyptian in verse 24. And then he sees his brethren and they're fighting in verse 25. It says in verse 26, the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set at one again, saying, sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? It's I think, instructive to look at the end of the book of Judges, where it says, every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Then in the very next verse, it says, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. But the Lord took Moses and he put him on the backside of the desert for 40 years to look after sheep. And Stephen takes up that character that had changed Moses, and we see that later on. Look at it in verse 25. Verse 34, let's look at it. I have seen the affliction of my people, which in Egypt. I have heard their groaning. I am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, who they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? There's the same wording. So what happened after the 40 years of the Lord working with them and him working with the sheep? It says, did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer? The character was different. And this is the line of things that Peter points out in his epistle of being lords over God's heritage. And if there's that character of things, it's hard for the people of God to feed. It's hard for the people of God to recognize proper oversight. And I just present this because we can have a tendency, I see this as I'm getting older, we can have a tendency to be in a position of oversight and not want to let it go. There was a brother in California that shared this with me, and I appreciate it. He said the assembly is kind of like a relay race. If you look at a relay race, you know, there's a team, four people. First person runs around, they got a baton in the hand. They run around, they come around to the next, they run their lap, they start to run with the next person, and the baton is passed. And 99% of the time in a relay race, when the baton is fumbled, it's fumbled at that point, not just when someone's running. And the next person runs around and comes around, and then again two people run together for a little while. One puts the baton into the other, and the next person runs off. The tendency in the assembly is, as older ones, we run around with the baton. We come along to the younger brother, we put the baton in his hand, and instead of letting go, we run around with him. That's not good oversight. Why? Because we're afraid of him making a mistake. Well, what about all the mistakes that those of us who are older made when we were younger? The older brethren had the wisdom to pass the baton. There are those that are younger, been in the assembly for quite some time, that are seasoned, have spent time with the Lord. Yeah, they're going to make mistakes. It's time for them to take up the responsibilities of the assembly. And that's part, I believe, if we look at Mr. Darby's translation of this, it says, not that obey them that have the rule over you, but rather obey your leaders. Those that have that character of Moses after the 40 years of a ruler and a deliverer. And that makes for very good oversight and very easy to submit to, as we have here.
It was interesting that here is at the end of the first 40 years a ruler and a judge. They have to take another 40 years to become a ruler and a deliverer. And brethren, it's fairly easy to judge matters, but to be a deliverer, that's another.
We start off with small things in delivering them. A brother told me of a scenario he was watching, and there was a brother, he was going up the stairs, he was to set the table for the breaking of bread. He was going up with a plate of bread and with the cup, and he desperately needed to be hanging onto the railing. And there was lots of younger brothers around. And I'm thinking he's trying to go up the stairs when he desperately needs the railing with the cup and with the loaf. I'm thinking, are you kidding me? It's time to pass those things on to younger brethren, and then other things get passed on. And if I'm in a position of oversight when I'm in my 90s, we're in trouble. We're in big trouble. I had my name taken out of the list of gathering 10 years ago for that very reason.
Don't you see the pattern of the Old Testament with the Levitical order things? The priests were 50 years old. I mean, well, 50, I thought I was still kind of put into Levitical things. You were then supposed to observe and let the younger men, because it was heavy, you know, a lot of cutting and heavy lifting, but they were around to watch, as you say, brother, to make sure that things were done properly. And it is so wise to, whether it's in business, I've seen businesses fail because the father holds on so tightly and the son is never brought along, and but the spiritual things too. It's to those brethren are here to hear what the younger brothers are saying and can gently correct, like you say, as a shepherd to further the truth. But if we hold on too tight, or maybe others hold on too tight, then the younger ones naturally are not shepherded along correctly doctrinally, and it could be dangerous.
I don't belittle the fact that there are some assemblies here and there perhaps are only one or two. And perhaps things can't be passed on the same way. I don't belittle the fact that there are perhaps those in here that are very small assemblies and it's very difficult to pass on responsibility. When there isn't anybody to pass it on, I don't belittle that. But.
You might just comment on the next couple of verses, really. Verse 18, pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. And so the assembly really is a place of prayer, and I believe the apostle brings this out. We pray for those that are laboring in the truth. We pray for the saints. We pray that there might be restoration. And there's, Paul could say, you know, he had a good conscience in what he was doing and how he was going forth, and he delighted to have the saints praying for him. And so the assembly is a place where the dependence upon the Lord is expressed by the assembly. And why would we need to be engaged? Why would we need to come to the assembly prayer meeting? It's because the assembly is under attack by the enemy. We're gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's an enemy that we have that is seeking to destroy, obliterate anything that has to do with the name and the glory of Christ and the work that is being done for his glory in the gospel or in the ministry of the truth and so on. We have an enemy. So I believe, Brother Bob, you brought it before us before, is go to all of the assembly meetings. Don't decide on Wednesday night or whenever you have the meeting that, well, I wonder if I'm going to go tonight or not. Make a decision. It's like once and for all, I'm going to go to be in the presence of the Lord. I'm going to go into the place where there's dependence expressed upon the Lord for the preservation of the assembly, for the preservation of his work. I'm going to be there in his presence. It'll be a help to you.
Every brother and every sister has value, you know, and we all lose out if there are those who seek not to come out for whatever reason. I know sometimes because of business or work, that's excusable, of course, but we all lose out. Every brother and sister has value. I was just thinking of one verse in Peter, the exhortation. He gives us about the enemy of our souls, well-known verse, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. The enemy of our souls is active, and we can never count him out. We want to make shipwreck.
I'd like to add a thought to what Dave was saying about neither being lords over God's heritage. In Ephesians chapter 6, we have where it's talking about children obey your parents. But it has this, verse 4 has this interesting exhortation. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Elders, bishops, overseers that have fathers' hearts. And you may be provoking rebellion in your family and in the assembly. And if you're doing that, There are two sides to this instruction here. One, we're to obey. The other is to give an account. Do you want to give an account to God one day? And you were responsible for provoking rebellion in the assembly, as a father in the assembly? Stop it. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've had fathers talk to me. And I said, well, you're provoking rebellion in your children. You're provoking them to wrath. Why are you doing that? You're making your job harder. You're blaming it on your kids. Well, the fathers in the assembly, a true father's heart won't do that. If there's an elder, an overseer, a bishop that has a true father's heart, he will be far from provoking wrath amongst the saints.
The last verse here, I know our time is gone, but I think it's noteworthy here in verse 20, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. So we have a good shepherd, the Lord giving his life in sacrifice for our sins, but now we have the Lord in the character of the great shepherd at the right hand of God, a living man, our high priest, able to succor, to sympathize. He is there on our behalf, the great shepherd of the sheep. We have that resource at all times. And how important it is that we have a good conscience, because as our brother mentioned, the prayer meeting is, as Dr. Wolston says, it's the pulse of the assembly. And we all know that if we have a bitter spirit toward someone in the assembly, or there's some unjudged sin in my life, I don't have liberty in prayer. It's important that we maintain a good conscience before God and before men. Is that right, Robert?
Yes. It requires self-judgment, doesn't it?
Pardon?
It requires self-judgment.
Yes.
325, taken especially verse 3, we wait for thee, for thou art here. As one our heart's affection, in spirit still we find thee near, our solace and protection. In cloudless light and glory bright, we still with joy shall